Well, if you would take your Bibles that you'll find in the pews and open them to the very back page in the map section. The very last map is a map that says the missionary journeys of Paul. Now, we've moved, so we should probably look at a map, don't you think? It's a good time to look at a map. Once you've actually done the move, we can see where we've been. This map is a great map. This map shows the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul and the friends that he had working with him. Last week we looked at chapter 7 of Acts, where Stephen made a long speech, the longest speech in the book of Acts, and was then killed. Stones were thrown at him, and he was killed because of the things that he had said. A man named Saul was looking at his execution. And that Saul became Paul, the Paul that we know from the rest of the New Testament. And Paul, after his conversion, which happens in chapter 9 and is retold two other times in the book of Acts, he made a first missionary journey. And if you look at the map, if your eyes are any good at all, so I'm going to put my glasses on, you'll see that there's a kind of a pink line, and that's his first missionary journey from Antioch up to Antioch in Pisidia, in that area in what is now modern-day Turkey, and came back by sea around Cyprus. So he made that first missionary journey, and then he began a second missionary journey, the brown line, guided by the Holy Spirit. So if you look at the brown line, he actually starts out from Jerusalem, heads up to Antioch, into central Turkey, and then he deviates and goes all the way up to the Marmara Sea, across to Troas at the Aegean Sea, sails over to what is now known as northern Greece, spends a bit of time in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea. And while he was in that area, he received a vision from the Lord saying, it was a man of Macedonia that was speaking to him, saying, come over to Macedonia to help us. Macedonia, a name for at least part of modern Greece. Now that's a very contemporary cry, isn't it? that we hear from modern Greece today. Come over and help us. But the cry that Paul had was a vision not for financial bailout, but for the living word of God. And I want to say this is a great map. I think this is the way that modern people say it, right? Can I dish on this map? Is that the way you say it? When you really like something. So I'm going to dish on this map and say that it's great because it shows the advance of the gospel over all the known world. And it doesn't even show Africa, where the gospel had reached by the end of Acts chapter 8. But it's a picture of the advance of the word of God, vibrant, vigorous, unhindered. And we remember from last week that if the early Christians had just stayed at the temple in Jerusalem, we wouldn't have heard of Christianity. Well, I don't know if that's actually true, but it would have taken longer. And so Jesus, through his Spirit, through persecution, thrusts the early Christians out around the Mediterranean to spread the word of God. So Paul traveled to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and was forcibly ejected from each of those cities. And his Christian brothers sent him on to Athens, where he waited for Silas and Timothy. That's the context of our scripture this morning. Now, Athens is a famous city. It is the home of the playwrights Sophocles and Euripides, the historians Herodotus and Thucydides, the physician Hippocrates, and the philosopher Socrates and his student Plato. Athens was in its golden age around the 5th century before Christ. It was one of the intellectual centers of the world, and in many ways We in the West still live on the intellectual capital of that time and place. And Paul arrived in Athens, and he saw that the city, the great city, was full of idols. His spirit was provoked. His spirit was emotionally disturbed by the ignorance that these idols represented. So if you turn back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, which you'll find on page 1105. We read in our text that he went to the synagogue and to the agora, which was the marketplace, and he reasoned with all who would listen, preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And this attracted the attention of the philosophers of the city, of which there were many, who brought him before the Areopagus, or the Areopagus, which isn't just a place, but it was a council, an advisory council of Athenian elders that dealt with ethical, cultural, and religious matters. And in verse 18, we read that some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Now, each of these philosophies, I just want to spend a minute on these philosophies, each of these systems of thought attempted to understand the universe, human identity, direction, destiny, and how we deal with the problems of life. In other words, they each sought to give a worldview. Let me tell you something about them, because I think these two philosophies are actually really relevant to us in the city that we live in today. The Epicureans insisted that there was no creator, that humans exist because of the accidental collision of atoms. They saw the aim of life as pleasure, defined as the absence of pain. They desired the avoidance of trouble and freedom from annoyances. Sounds a lot like the Love household, actually. They saw organized religion as evil, especially the belief that the gods punished evildoers in an afterlife. Now, the Stoics stressed virtue, which for them meant living in harmony with reason. They prized individual self-sufficiency. They believed that the creative life force, whatever it was, pervaded everything. For them, pain and death weren't evils. They were simply the universe at work. And you had no control over the universe, so you'd better just align yourself, your will, with that of the universe, and then you could be happy in any circumstance. So let me summarize those two and blend them together a bit. Neither philosophy gave any hope that the world would be any better than it is. And both of them were embedded in this life only. Taken together, these two worldviews affirm the following. There's no personal creator. We exist because of accidental collisions of atoms. The avoidance of pain and trouble and annoyance. The rejection of organized religion. Individual self-sufficiency. No accountability in the afterlife because there is no afterlife. And death is the end. And to me, that sounds like a lot like the West Coast. It sounds a lot like our city. People today often feel like they are living in a prison of blind, impersonal forces, a world without hope beyond what you can have in a trouble-free life here and now. So the question that we come with this morning to Acts 17 is, how does the Apostle Paul present the gospel in an environment that does not share his Jewish and Christian assumptions? He's speaking to Gentiles. He's speaking to people that have not heard about the God of the Bible. So what does he do? Well, first of all, his introduction. In verse 22, Paul affirms that they are very religious. There's an entire industry of idolatry in Athens at this time. Many, many gods being worshipped. They're very religious people. They're hardworking. They're dedicated. But in verse 23, Paul says, as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So they're very religious, but they're ignorant of God. Now, to an unknown God does not mean that there existed one supreme and true God who they just unfortunately didn't know. It was actually an expression of their polytheism. They believed in endless gods. They didn't want to leave anyone out. That's what that altar meant. And then in verse 23, Paul says, I'm now going to tell you about him. So you're very religious, you're ignorant of God, now I'm going to tell you. So here are his main points in his sermon. Verses 24 and 25, he says that the God of the Bible is the creator. He made the universe, the entire universe, and everything in it, including humanity. He says in verse 24, the God who made the heavens and the earth does not live in temples made by man. And it's absurd, isn't it, to think of the maker of heaven and earth living in a home that we build for him. He actually built a home for us. He created the entire organized universe for us to live in. So Paul affirms him as the creator. Secondly, Paul affirms him as the sustainer of life. See in verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He sustains us. It's ridiculous to assume that somehow we must feed and care for him, which is what was happening with the idols in Athens. We don't supply his needs. He supplies ours. I have this image in my mind. You remember the movie Titanic? You've seen it? Came out a long time ago. In the Titanic, like any great ship of the age, there was the boiler room. And in the boiler room, in the movie, there was a scene of all these guys stripped down to the waist, covered in sweat, glistening in the heat of the boilers. And they're shoveling coal into the boilers, trying to keep the machine running. And that's the sense that I had, at least when I read that, about the feeding the idols in Athens. So God provides our needs. And then in verse 26, Paul says, God is sovereign, yet personal. So verse 26, he made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. So he fixes the times and limits of people and nations. No nation, therefore, can regard this God as the special property of some other nation or culture and therefore irrelevant to themselves. He's relevant to every nation because he formed every nation. Now, Paul does affirm, I think, cultural variety and uniqueness, as we should in a city like Richmond. But in the end, we're all made by one creator from one common ancestor. And we all have one task. Look at this with me in verse 27. That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Now, that doesn't mean that God is hiding from us, and that he doesn't want to be found. It does mean that we should pursue him. He does, I think, reward human initiative, human participation. Look at the later part of verse 27. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. So he's there, because in him we live and move and have our being. We do what we do and we are who we are because of him. The only reason the Areopagus council, the Areopagan council, could have the discussion they were having is because they were made in his image. For as the Stoic poet wrote, we are indeed his offspring. The offspring not of reason or of chance, but of God. So you see what Paul does here. He's like a demolition expert. I love watching old buildings being demolished with explosives. I don't know, father of three sons, maybe that's where it comes from. But when they set up charges around the foundation columns of a large building and then press the button and the whole building collapses. It's kind of like what Paul is doing with the belief systems of these Athenians. Paul demolishes the structures already on the site because the building site must be cleared to make way for the new building. Tim Keller wrote that every culture hostile to Christianity holds a set of common sense consensus or shared beliefs that automatically make Christianity seem implausible to people. So here are three defeater beliefs in Athens. First of all, that the gods can be accessed in a temple, and Paul denies that. Secondly, that the gods need regular human input to keep them going, or at least to keep them happy. Paul denies that. And that the gods don't really care about us, that they're impersonal. Paul destroys that. So Paul punctuates his speech with three great denials. In verse 24, God does not live in temples made by man. Verse 25, he doesn't need us to keep him alive. And verse 27, he's not far from each of us. He says to Athens, your temples are useless, your idols are impotent, and your creator is closer than you think. Well, let's look at the conclusion of Paul's sermon. He has three concluding points, all of them affirming human accountability to God. He says, first of all, in verse 29, your idolatry is an offense. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. It's offensive to God, isn't it? But of course, that's what we do in our sin. He made us in his image, and we return the favor by remaking him in ours. That's what sin does. But that does violence to God as he's revealed himself. We are the work of his hands. He cannot be the work of our hands. The second thing he says is that your ignorance is no longer tolerable. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked. So he says, he's revealed himself to you in his creation, and now you have heard that you are his creatures and you're responsible to him. Thirdly, he says, your judgment is inevitable. Verse 31, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Humanity's greatest need is a favorable verdict on the day of judgment. The fact that there is judgment to come would have been a horror to the Epicureans, and it would have been scandalous to the Stoics that there could be a bodily resurrection. And I think those two things are disturbing and uncomfortable in our city. Paul is saying that our destiny lies in his hands. So thank God that he is a righteous judge and that he came to earth first as our Savior. So if Adam is the common ancestor of all humanity, then it must be true that Jesus offers to all humanity a common salvation. Paul is not restricted to one narrow group of people. All mankind, every nation, each one of us, all people, assurance to all. There may be differences in geography and culture, but every person from Athens to Beijing to Richmond will meet Jesus as judge on the last day. From creation to judgment, we belong to him and are accountable to him. Well, how did they respond? Well, you can just imagine how they would respond, can't you, in Athens? That's great, Paul. A new god. We'll just add him to our pantheon, our list of gods. We'll put up another little shrine over here for him. And that's probably the instinct that they would have had. But Paul's goal, of course, wasn't just to reach their intellect, but to reach their conscience. His appeal to the city wasn't to add Christianity on to all the other gods they had, but to repent by demolishing all their idols and submitting to Jesus Christ. In verse 30, he commands all people everywhere to repent. And we read at the end of the chapter that the response is typical of the response to the gospel today. Some mocked, and some wanted to hear more. So let me conclude with four things that I think we can learn from Paul about speaking about Christ in the city that we live in. Here we are in a new space, in a new base camp. It's closer to the center of the city